In Acts chapter 10, we are going to begin our reading in the middle of verse 23, and we will read down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 48. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on a few days. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Peter has just had a worldview-shaking revelation from the Holy Spirit. We saw last time how Peter had received this vision of the sheet that was full of all sorts of animals and was commanded by God to arise and to kill and to eat. And he interpreted that correctly, as we're going to see in this passage. What he has interpreted to understand is that he is to go with these Gentile envoys who have been sent to him from Caesarea, from Cornelius, the centurion. He is to go back with them without fearing at all. And what is happening at this point is the Holy Spirit has instituted all of these events to lead up to the spread of the gospel from converted Jews to Gentiles, that we might hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find Peter going to Cornelius' household at the beginning of this section. He's received these emissaries into the home of Simon the tanner. And then on the next day, he takes some Jewish believers with him. We're going to find out in the next chapter there were six of them. So including Peter, there were seven circumcised Jewish Christians who go back on this journey. and there are three Gentiles with them, a soldier and two servants who've been sent by Cornelius. And they all make the 30-mile journey from Joppa back to Caesarea. It takes them 2 days. They finally arrive. And when they arrive, they discover that Cornelius has anticipated their return, and he has gathered a number of people in his house. He's got his relatives, not just the members of his family, but perhaps he was living in Caesarea for a period of time, and other relatives have come to live in the same area. So he gathers them together. He calls his close friends together, and they've all come to the house. Most likely, these are Gentiles and not some of the Jewish friends he had from the synagogue, because while a Gentile could have gone to a Jewish synagogue to worship, he could not have invited the Jewish folks back into his own home. Peter's the one that's going to break down that barrier in this chapter. We're going to see the major change that's about to happen. So while he might have wanted to invite some of those Jewish folks, I don't believe he could have because of what happens here. And in any case, they're all assembled together, and they're waiting on Peter's arrival so that Peter will tell them what God has commanded him. When Peter arrives, Cornelius does what is customary in that day for someone who meets a very honored personality. Cornelius goes out to the gate, and as Peter gets ready to come in through the gate to his house, Cornelius bows down in front of him. And this scares Peter half to death. Peter doesn't hold out his ring to have it kissed at all. Instead, what he does, he says, "Get up! I'm just a man, just like you." He is afraid that this is too close to worship. Even though it's just homage, even though it's just a customary type thing, Peter does not want the assembled Gentiles there to think that in any way Peter is more important than they are, that he is a greater man, a greater person, and therefore is due reverence or due homage or worship in some way. You see, God does not share his glory with anyone. Scripture tells us that. And that's why in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, we discover that whenever a godly man or an angel is about to be worshiped by someone, they immediately stop that worship and say, "No, worship God. Do not worship me." And so we discover Peter doing exactly that. "Stand up, I'm just a man." He doesn't want these Gentiles to have the impression that he is to be worshipped, that he is God, because he's not. He knows, Scripture teaches quite clearly, that the God of the Bible is the only one who is worthy of honor and worship and can receive it. And so he enters the house, and here are all these folks assembled together waiting to hear what he's got to say. And the first thing out of Peter's mouth is to tell them this is an unusual thing to happen. It's unusual because normally a Jew would not associate with a Gentile, would not come to his home at all, but God has opened the way for me to do this. Now, when Peter says it's not lawful here, he is not referring to the law of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does not forbid such things. What he is referring to is the interpretation of the law of the Old Testament given by the leaders of the Jews in Peter's day. We saw last week that what happened was when God gave those ceremonial laws that had to do with eating and not eating unclean things and eating only clean meat, that the Jews had then taken that understanding and had applied it to people who ate unclean things. So their logic was, these foods are unclean, the people who eat them must be unclean. And then they went the step further to say, we're not to have anything to do with them. We're to not enter their home. We're not to, if at all possible, have no contact with them. And by the New Testament era, some of the Jews were calling Gentiles dogs. Dogs were not nice, friendly little pets in those days. They were vicious, unclean animals. So, what Peter is doing is he is correctly interpreting this vision that he had of the sheet. He understands it did not just apply to food. It applied correctly to people. That he should not, and he tells the crowd, I have learned this lesson, not to call any man unclean or unholy. Now, is he saying that men don't need a Savior? No, he's not saying men are not sinners and in need of a Savior. What he is saying is this, that no one ought to be ignored or rejected from hearing the gospel message simply because of his race or skin color or language or any other factors of that sort. That's Peter's reasoning for why he was able to come and enter a Gentile's home, because he now no longer sees humanity in these two categories, clean, Jews only, and unclean, everybody else. He understands that God has told him he's not to look at it in that way. And so he's free because of what the Holy Spirit has shown him in this vision. He is free to speak to and to associate with Gentiles as he goes about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So finally, he says to Cornelius, "So why did you summon me?" We know from reading this, we have a whole idea of exactly what's going on, but it appears that right at this point, Peter wants clarification, exactly what happened. Why have you called for me? So Cornelius launches into an explanation of what we've already seen. He basically tells how 4 days ago he was praying at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and suddenly an angel appeared to him, although in this passage he calls it a man in shining garments. Angels appear that way in Scripture. We have this wrong idea that's gotten into our minds, I think, from some early paintings, that angels are either women dressed in long robes or men dressed in long robes with these great big flowing wings. You're not going to find that in Scripture. You're not going to find that description in any way. In Scripture, when angels appear, they appear to be men. It's only after they do something that's rather miraculous or whatever that they reveal themselves to be angels. But often they're shown as dressed in glowing or shining garments because they have just come from the glory of God and their garments reflect that glory. So this angel, Cornelius describes as being a man dressed in shining clothing. And he gives the command, send to Joppa, go to Simon the tanner's house, find Simon Peter, bring him back here. He's got something to tell you. And that's what he says to Peter. This is what I was told. And then, so there's nothing new added to this section except that description of the angel as a man and the fact that he's gathered all these people together, his relatives and his friends, and they have assembled in his house. Notice it says, in the presence of God, to hear the message that God has laid upon Peter's heart to give to them. They understand that they are assembled to worship. They understand that they are assembled to hear the word of God proclaimed to them by Peter, and they understand, and we ought to understand the same thing because it's true for us as well, that when we gather together to worship, as we are this morning, we are gathered together in the presence of Almighty God for that very purpose. That's what worship is all about. We assemble each Lord's Day to hear what God would command us from the word of God. And so they're assembled in the presence of God to hear God's word from Peter. And so Peter begins to talk, and he starts by saying, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And then he goes on and says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That answer confuses lots of Bible commentators. If you pick up a number of commentaries, you'll see that they are all over the chart trying to figure out what Peter is saying here. And they come up with some really fanciful and wrong interpretations. Is Peter saying that God accepts men from all nations based upon their good works? Is Peter saying that there are other ways to come to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ for Christians, but then there's some other way for some other folks? Or is he saying that it's possible for a person to be saved by Christ without ever even knowing about Christ? Those are some answers that people actually give. No. None of those things are true. None of those things are correct. What is Peter saying? Well, when he talks about God not being partial, what he is getting at is that Peter's own racial prejudice against Gentiles is not shared by God. He's just learned this fact. He finally has figured this out. God shows no partiality means that God did not choose his elect based on racial identity, based on social standing, based on wealth, based on achievements, or anything else that we often use to distinguish one person from another. God's election of his people is truly unconditional in that it is based solely upon God's choice alone and not upon anything in a person, not anything that he has done or anything that he possibly ever will do. In addition, Peter also has come to understand that Gentile God-fearers like Cornelius and his relatives and his friends here are like his own countrymen in this sense, that they are acceptable to God as being legitimate candidates to hear the gospel and to be brought into the church upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's what he's getting at here. This fearing of God and doing what is right is evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work in Cornelius's life and the lives of some of these others here and has brought them to an understanding of the fact that the Old Testament God is the true God, but they still need to be brought to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Because if that weren't the case, Peter would have simply showed up and said, "You all know all that you need to know. Go out and live a good life." Or Paul would not have gone to every city that he went to the Jewish synagogues and urged them to trust in Christ. He would have said, "You're fine on your own. Everything's okay. Now just go talk to the Gentiles." No. These folks, what Peter's acknowledging is that God has been at work in the Gentiles as well as in the Jewish people, and he is preparing them to hear the gospel, and that Gentiles are legitimate candidates to hear the gospel message. Peter's not supposed to keep from talking with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to go to them and preach the gospel to them. And that upon repentance and upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to be received into the church on equal footing together with Jewish believers. That's the earth-shattering thing that has really gripped Peter that he's begun to understand. And then he begins to preach Jesus Christ to them. Beginning of verse 36, he talks to these folks about Jesus' life and his death. He talks about how God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has preached peace to Israel, and that this peace comes, of course, only through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's peace with God, and as Peter is going to demonstrate, peace between men as well. And he makes this startling claim: Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of all, he says. He is Lord of all men. He is Lord of all nations. He is Lord of all the earth. He is Lord of everything in the earth. There is nothing over which Christ is not Lord. Christ is Lord of absolutely all. And he tells about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the baptism by John. How at his baptism he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. How he demonstrated the power of God in him as he went about doing good, as God describes what good is. How he healed those who had various illnesses. How he cast out demons. How his Father was with him throughout the entire ministry. And how these things were not done in secret, but were witnessed by men like Peter who had been chosen specifically for that task of being his witnesses. They witnessed what Jesus did while he was at Jerusalem. They witnessed what Jesus did in the surrounding countryside of Judea. And then he brings it all together and talks about how Christ was brought to the cross. He died that accursed death upon the cross. His enemies put him to death, but that was actually God's plan all along. That salvation for sinners could not happen without Christ's sacrifice. And so Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bled and he died in our place. And this is what Christ was come to do. And then it wasn't over. God raised Christ up on the third day and granted that he become visible to these certain witnesses. The fact that Jesus' work was acceptable to his Father is seen in the resurrection. God raised Jesus back to life on the third day. And he granted him to be visible to certain folks. Jesus didn't, after his resurrection, just go indiscriminately into Jerusalem and appear to anybody and everybody. But he appeared to certain witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God. And Peter was one of those. He was among those witnesses. He says to us, he's talking about the apostles, who ate and drank with him after his resurrection. Which is evidence that when Christ rose, he rose bodily, physically. He didn't come back as some apparition, some ghost, some hologram. He was in a resurrected body. He was able to eat and drink. And Peter talks about the fact that he is one of the eyewitnesses to this account. And then he says that Jesus ordered them, these witnesses, Peter and the other apostles, to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. That command to preach the gospel of Christ to the people, the Jews, and to testify to the truth that God has appointed Jesus Christ judge of the living and the dead. Because the Bible tells us all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, notice that Christ was rejected by sinners, persecuted by sinners, and executed by sinners. But God reversed that. God reversed it and appointed Christ to be the judge of all men on the last day. And that means that those who despised him and rejected him and put him to death, he will judge on the last day. He's gone from being despised and rejected to being glorious and having power over all. He is Lord of all. And then Peter says, all the Old Testament bears witness to this. All the prophets, whoever spoke, bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. He concludes what he's saying here that we have with the statement that the Old Testament, the Bible that they had at that point, the Old Testament bears witness to and points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah to come. That all the prophets of old spoke of him. We saw Philip speak to the Ethiopian from the passage in Isaiah chapter 53. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be a prophet like Moses that would come. We see a fulfillment of things in, for example, throughout all the Old Testament prophets, various things that are said about his birth, about his life, about his death. All of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement of fact. That's what he's saying. It's a statement of fact. He has not yet called on them to believe in it. He's not yet called upon them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. He's probably taking a breath, getting ready to say those things, but he hasn't actually mouthed those words yet when the Holy Spirit acts. And the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles and he brings them to conviction of their sins and he brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Notice it says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to this message. And so it's a divine act. God acts first. Peter's still speaking to the crowd. He hadn't gotten to the final point of his message. He hasn't issued an altar call. He hadn't done anything like that. And the Holy Spirit falls upon these people as they listen to what he's got to say. The description of what happens here is reminiscent of what we read about in on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were there. And of what happened on when Peter laid his hands upon the Samaritan believers. What we've got is God acting first and God acting decisively. The Holy Spirit is showing by this, he's showing the assembled Jewish believers, assembled Jewish Christians, that these Gentiles have already been received by God on an equal footing with them in exactly the same way. And so it astounds these circumcised believers. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Once again, same type of wording that's used to describe the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The Gentiles respond by speaking in tongues and by praising God. It's done this way so that the circumcised believers will understand that God has accepted Gentiles in the same way that He has accepted them. That there's not going to be this discussion about Gentiles need to become Jews first, be circumcised, be Jews for a good little while, to make sure that they're really good Jews, and then they can become Christians. No. He has received them in exactly the same way. And so to their astonishment, the Holy Spirit has poured out upon the Gentiles just as He had been poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And that prompts Peter to then ask this question, is there anybody here who's going to refuse these people water for baptism since they've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Since they already have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? They're presented with an undeniable fact. They're presented with the fact that the Gentiles have been converted. They have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter is asking his Jewish companions with him, do you think that there's any reason that anybody can give why we should not now baptize them with water since they have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit? They are legitimate candidates for water baptism because they have obviously already received what is signified by water baptism, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about, Presbyterians talk about the sign and the thing signified. They've received the thing signified. That's the Holy Spirit baptism. Now they can receive the sign, certainly, because they've received the reality already. I think if God had not acted first, there might have been a long debate about whether Gentiles could be added to the church, whether they could be on an equal footing with Jewish believers. But God has acted in such a way so that these circumcised folks understand that these uncircumcised folks are cleansed and they are to be received as Gentile converts through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they cannot refuse them in any way. And so Peter says, any objections? Hearing none, it's so ordered. He was a good Presbyterian. And so then he immediately ordered them to be baptized with water. And they were. These people have already demonstrated that they have received the reality. Now they receive the sign of that reality. Now, as we think about this, we need to recognize that what's happened here is not something that is repeatable. It's not something that we should expect to see today. God acted at this time in this particular way in order to convince this certain group of Jewish believers that He had accepted already Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they should as well. The point of contact with us is not that we should expect miraculous signs and speaking in tongues when people are converted, but rather that we are also to receive folk who are different from us on an equal footing together with us in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel breaks down all sorts of barriers. Christ has broken down the barrier between God and man, and Paul will tell us later on that Christ has also broken down the barrier between man and man, so that as a result, we are together one in the Lord Jesus Christ, one body, one church. This was an astounding thing when you think about it. But it took the work of the Holy Spirit to show this, to point this out to people who normally would have not thought this way. Now they have to think this way. And that's the way that we need to think as well. We should, as we witness to others, we should not try to, in our own minds, determine in advance, is this person elect or not? Is this our kind of people? No, we are to preach the gospel to all men at all times, whoever God places across our paths. And we know that God will bring about the results, and that men of every different background and every different type of person from every different language and nation on the face of the earth, all those folks are legitimate candidates to hear the gospel message, and God will work in the hearts of his elect as he has chosen to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that you taught your church back then. We pray that we would learn the same lesson today. Lord, that we would see all who are in Christ as together and equal in our standing at the foot of the cross. And so, Father, bless us to serve you with open hearts and open hands toward one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we follow in the footsteps of Peter as we preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men around us. And we know that you will work as you ordained to work. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.